If you would turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, as we go to verse 14 through verse 16. So please open your Bibles once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. In the past few weeks, we've been learning from verse 12, and for those who are visiting, please understand we approach our preaching time always with a homiletical sermon, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we make our way through the book that we are in. And for the time being now, in fact, for some time now, we've been in the book of Philippians. And you're wondering why we're only on chapter 2? Well, that's because there is so much here. So, in the past few weeks, we've been learning from verse 12 that you and I, we have a responsibility to work out our own salvation. That's not our being saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin. That is our sanctification, whereby God graciously enables you and I to put away from us the old man and put on the new man, where we graciously are given the wherewithal to stop ungodly habits and begin to embrace and live out godly habits. In a phrase, when Paul says work out your own salvation, he's talking about get busy living the Christian life you and I have been asked and saved to. And then we've seen in all of that, we've seen four compelling reasons why we should live out the Christian life that we've been saved to live. Firstly, just by reminding us, it is because we are given the example of Jesus Christ to follow. Another good reason for you and I to live out the life we've been saved to is because we are eternally loved by God. And then the third reason is because we are children of His, we are called to be obedient. It's as simple as that. But then lastly, the fourth reason that you and I were given to for us to live out the Christian life that we've been saved to is because if we don't, we have to understand there is always going to be a consequence to our disobedience. And we can expect His loving chastisement, and it will be loving, but it will be a chastisement because God is not an absentee father. He is intimately involved in the lives of His children. But then in verse 13, just in case you wondered and probably thought, as I would have thought, this is beyond me. I can't do this in my own strength. I can't possibly even figure where I'm going to get the wisdom to live out this Christian life. In verse 13, in case we had thrown up our hands in frustration, we are given the assurance that living this godly life, it would be done not in our own strength, but as in God working in us to raise up in us a will to do His will for His good pleasure. Now, interestingly, when we get to verse 14, which is our text for today, God gives us some very practical advice on just what living out a godly life begins with. Now, let me stop before I read the text and explain the text and ask this question. If God sat you and I down and said to us, okay, I have given you four compelling reasons as to why you should live out the godly life that I have saved you to, and I have given you three encouraging truths as to how you know you can do this, tell me, says God, what is the first thing that you think you should do to practically begin living out the Christian life you've been saved to? Well, if I were to answer that question without now having studied the text, okay, but if I were to answer that question, I would have said something along the lines of, well, Lord, I know that you are holy, I know that you are pure, And I probably would have been tempted to say, well, I'm going to ensure that I live a morally pure life for all to see. I'm going to put away from myself every vestige of impure, immoral thinking, all the words that you don't want to hear, and all the actions that you don't want to see. Interestingly, that's not what God sees as the most important first practical step you and I should take in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. God picks on a sin that probably we don't even recognize as a sin in our lives. A sin that we are to ensure isn't present in our lives. That's the very first practical step you and I are encouraged to take in living out this godly life we've been saved to. Look at verse 14 through to verse 16 of Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now let me say right up front, this is going to be a two-part sermon. I'm only going to have time today to deal with verse 14. We will come back tomorrow, we'll come back next week, all right? And we'll deal with verses 15 and 16. So just show some patience. But who would have guessed that grumbling and complaining, or another word, grumbling and disputing, would be the sin foremost in the mind of God that we as His children should get rid of? Now I'm going to hasten at this point to say, in order for us to recognize that grumbling and disputing, grumbling and complaining is a sin, and that it is a sin that is very much an affront to God, I need to prove that to us from the Scriptures, right? Okay then, let's do this. But because of the limited time that I have, I'm only going to be able to select out a few examples to prove to us that this sin of grumbling and disputing is especially an affront to God when it is present in His people. So, let's look at the Old Testament example of Israel. Let's begin there. So today I'm going to invite you, come back with me to the book of Exodus. Look for Exodus chapter 5. So now you're going to go all the way back to near the front of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and you're going to look at chapter 5 and make your way to verse 22. As you turn there, I want to explain something to give you the context of what we're about to enter into. I don't just want to drop us into an Old Testament verse without giving us the background. So, what's happening? Well, let's begin with Moses. Moses is actually complaining to the Lord because in Moses' mind, God didn't work quickly enough in delivering His people from Pharaoh. Did you know that? Well, look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people. And you, Lord, you have not delivered your people at all. Yikes. What does God do? God miraculously delivers them by drowning the pursuing Egyptians, because they've now come to the Red Sea, the Israelites. They've gone away from bondage. They're now at the edge of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is before them. The Pharaoh's army and all of his chariots are the other side of them. And now they are doomed in their mind. What does God do? He miraculously takes them through the Red Sea and drowns the pursuing Egyptians in the Red Sea. What happens? Moses gloriously sings, along with the other children of Israel, a glorious song of praise. But 3 days later, just 3 days later, in the wilderness, the people again begin to complain. This time because the water at a place called Marah was bitter, not fit to drink. What does God do? He miraculously makes the water palatable. And then, if that weren't enough, he leads them to Elim, where there are 12 springs of water and there are 70 date palms. How good is God? People are grumbling and complaining, and he does this for them. Shortly after that, the people were grumbling again, but this time about a supposed lack of food. So move on a little bit into Exodus chapter 16. Okay, we're going to jump around a little bit. But in Exodus chapter 16, the children of Israel are now grumbling. Well, there's no food. So look at Exodus chapter 16. Let me pick it up at verse 2. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, The sons of Israel said to them, verse 3, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? Moses said, this will happen, verse 8, when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, that's Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. Can I just stop for a moment, folks? If you had to ask me, what's the most fearful passage that you can think of in the Bible? Well, there are a couple that would come to mind. One of them is that I'm going to give an account for the souls that God's entrusted into my care one day. But another very fearful text is this. Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. The Lord hears your grumblings. You know, we're very thankful that the Lord hears our prayers. But I'm here to remind us, my own heart first and foremost, that just as the Lord hears your prayer so clearly, he hears your grumbling so clearly. So grumbling and complaining, unfortunately, doesn't stop there for the children of Israel. Let me move us on into another book this time. Let's go to the book of Numbers, okay? So go forward a little bit. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all right? So go forward a little bit to Numbers chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I want to give you the context. They've come to the very edge of the promised land under the leadership of Moses, and the children of Israel have sent into the land 12 spies. Two of which are known to us by the name of Caleb and Joshua. And these two, along with the other 10, have now come back and they're giving a report. So in Numbers chapter 13, verse 30 through 33, We get to read this. Everyone's a little bit uptight about the news that the spies have brought back. So then Caleb, Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they, the 10 spies, gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." I have empathy with that. Okay. "They also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in their sight." I know what they mean. "And so we were in their sight." The problem is this, my friends. The people's grumbling and complaining gets worse. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Look at verse 1. "Then the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to Moses and Aaron, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Boy, they are really down in the dumps. "It would have been better for us to just have died back in Egypt. And you know what? Now that we're here, we may as well just die. Verse 3, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they, the grumbling and complaining people of Israel, said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." In verse 10, we get to recognize they actually had every intent of stoning Moses and Aaron to death. But remember what they said. "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." You see, in essence, what the people of Israel had done is that they had rejected God's plan for them. They had rejected God's provision for them. They had rejected God's providence. That's where He works all things out for our good and for His glory. They had rejected God's providence for them. They had rejected God's leaders He had given them. And they had rejected God Himself. You want to know how God now deals with that? Still in Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Look at verse 22. "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, like the bread on the ground and the quails in the evening and the water out of 12 springs and, yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." Verse 28, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing." Now remember, I pointed out to us that God hears our grumbling. And the people of Israel were grumbling. You know what? It's better that we had died in Egypt. And seeing as we're in this wilderness, it's better that we just die here. God's going to give them their request. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord," Numbers 14, 28, "just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. You see, according to the number of days which you spied out in the land, says the Lord to them in verse 34 of Numbers 14, 40 days for every day you shall bear your guilt a year. Well, that works out to 40 years. You see, when you look a little bit at verse 35 of Numbers chapter 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent out to spy the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. Folks, this is serious stuff. Grumbling and complaining has no place in the life of God's child. Psalm 78, verse 40 and 41 is where the psalmist Asaph, he lamented over this event that we've just read about in the book of Numbers and in the book of Exodus. How often, says Asaph in the Psalm 78, verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. Folks, grumbling and complaining drives a dagger into the heart of God, who has done so much for his people. Another psalmist wrote in Psalm 106, verse 24 and verse 25, then they, the ancient people of Israel, despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his, the Lord's word. They grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Now you might be thinking at this point, Pastor Tiny, all of this is about ancient Israel. What's the relevance to us? We're in the living in the New Testament. We're living in an age of grace and of mercy. Oh, yeah, you're right. But this has so much to do with us. You see, the sin of grumbling and complaining continues to sit in the mind and heart of God as the foremost sin you and I are to confess, forsake, and repent of as we begin to live out the Christian life we have been saved to. And even though we live in the New Testament times as people of God with much grace, much mercy, Paul reminds the church, no grumbling, no complaining. He says it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 through 11. Do not let us try the Lord, as some of them, ancient Israel is what he's talking about, did when they were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them, ancient Israel, did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, ancient Israel, as an example, and they were written for our, your and my, New Testament believer, they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. You see, in short and in reality, every complaint a believer makes is actually against the Lord, and it's one of the ugliest sins you and I could commit. Now, I need to point out to us at this point, there are times when complaining is not a sin. Perhaps you are overcome with an illness and someone comes up and says, so how are you today? And your stomach is in pain. You feel feverish. It would not be right to say, yeah, well, you know what, I'm fine. You just lied. You need to be able to be forthright and say, whoa, I am struggling today. I have a pain in my stomach, and I'm not quite sure why it's there, but I've got this fever. I'd really appreciate your prayers. That's not complaining. That's setting out what is a reality. When does it become complaining? I got this pain in my stomach, and I got this fever that's broken out. And you know what? I serve the Lord. I go to church every Sunday. Why would he want to strike me with some kind of illness? This is just not fair. That's complaining. You see the difference? You see, complaining and grumbling becomes a sin when it is focused by you on your circumstances and unfolding events in your life which you consider are not deserved. Ah, that's grumbling, that's complaining. Yeah, but I didn't deserve to have cancer. Folks, that is a simple outworking of the curse. God warned our ancestor Adam, you can eat of any fruit of any tree in the garden, but the fruit that is of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of that, dying you shall surely die. You see, what's God saying there? Well, because of Adam's sin, that moment we came spiritually depraved, but we also become biologically depraved. You and I are breaking down all the time. Speak to my wife. She's having a bionic knee sometime. She's breaking down. I'm still good. Folks, we must be careful. We have to understand there are things that are going to come to our life. Well, I don't deserve the financial hardship that I have. We forget so easily that time of teaching that I brought us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Too many of us think that this world is going to bring us satisfaction. Too many of us think and are in love with this world far too much. And guess what? As we looked at in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has made it such that this world will be frustrating. For what purpose? That we will go to Him and that we will seek our satisfaction not in a Land Rover, but in the Lord. For He satisfies. Not just for a day, but for eternity. You see, a believer's failure to willingly and even joyfully submit to God's providential will in such instances of great trial, it's a deep-seated and it's a serious sin. Discontentment and complaining are twin sins which at the very root of it demonstrate a lack of trust in God's providential will. It's where He works all things out for our good and His glory. It shows a lack of trust in His boundless grace when He has said, "My grace, my help, my unmerited favor toward you," because that's what the word grace means, "that will be sufficient for your every need." Do you believe that? A lack of trust in His infinite wisdom is seen when we are discontent and complaining. Well, God, you got this wrong. I need to sit you down and give you some instruction. I don't deserve this. You've got it all wrong. You need to make some amendments, God. No, 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 no. He knows exactly what we need. You see, our grumbling, our discontentment, our complaining, it also shows a lack of trust and unbelief in His immeasurable love. So, Let me bring this to a conclusion for us. It's not going to be a short conclusion, but we are at the point where I need to conclude, helping us understand why grumbling and disputing is a sin of complaining. And why would it be the sin God lists first of all for us to rid as a very first practical step in working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God knows it is a sin we so often fail to recognize as a sin in our lives. And that's because grumbling and complaining is so ingrained to us. We grumble and complain when it's too hot. We grumble and complain when it's too cold. We grumble and complain when we don't have rain. Yeah? Okay? We grumble and complain when we have too much rain. There's not a lot of that right now, okay? But because we are used to grumbling, we so easily slip into grumbling and complaining when we are convinced we have been given something we don't deserve. Grumbling and complaining is a sin of the wealthy. Grumbling and complaining is a sin in equal measure of the poorest of the poor. So, hopefully I've put into our minds, grumbling and disputing, grumbling and complaining is a serious sin. Let me help us now grasp just a few pointers as to why God would list it as a first step in our working out our salvation, in our living out the Christian life we've been saved to live. Well, firstly, God knows what your workplace is like. He knows it is a world of dog eats dog. He knows it's a world of envy, of backstabbing, and He wants you and I to be different. So He wants you and I not to grumble and complain. Another reason is God wants us to stop grumbling or complaining is He knows what your school classroom is like. He knows what the school playground is like. He knows that friendships are fickle. The Lord Jesus Christ, can you imagine how His heart was so saddened when so many of His disciples became disenchanted with His teaching and His words, and they left in their droves? He got to the point where He actually turned to the 12 and said, "Are you also going to leave?" God knows that friendships are fickle, but He wants you and I to be different. If we're grumbling and complaining about our situation, how different are we? No difference whatsoever to the people God wants you to witness to. Thirdly, God knows what your marriage is like. He knows, and in fact, He warned us, that every single marriage, whether marriage between believers or marriage between unbelievers or marriages, God forbid, between a believer and an unbeliever, He warns us that every marriage has an inbuilt curse. You want to know what it is? To the woman, He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire," here's the curse, "will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Every marriage has an inbuilt curse whereby the woman believes that she can do a better job than her husband. Probably right, but God doesn't want it that way. He's put the man as being the accountable one. So ladies, please pray for us. But even in our marriages, when we're grumbling and complaining, God doesn't want that. He wants us to be different. One of the greatest things that perturbs me as a shepherd amongst God's people is when ladies get together and run their husbands down over a cup of tea or coffee, it's never sanctified in that case, and a piece of chocolate cake. Someone needs to have the courage to say, this is not a conversation that God wants us to have. Ladies, let's stop this and let's honor our husbands. But instead, we all get into bashing our husbands. Well, not all of us, okay, I agree. So, let me give you another reason why God doesn't want to see grumbling and complaining in our lives. Because God knows His church. He knows your workplace. He knows your school place. He knows your marriage. He knows your church. And He knows that the church that He is building up is comprising of sinners saved by grace. But sinners all the same, who have different personalities, different likes, different dislikes, and we all have a tendency to grumble and complain about someone in the church. Now, are you ready for this? The phrase that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling and complaining, and I will explain that next Sunday, that without grumbling or complaining can be in a public loud announcement, or it is a word that you would use in the Greek for a whisper in quiet, dark places where you think no one is listening. God hears that grumbling loud and clear. But because God knows that His church is built up by sinners saved by grace, and that we will have a tendency to grumble and complain about others, about our situation, about your under-shepherds, He wants us to be different. And so He tells us, James chapter 5, verse 9, do not complain. How clearer could that be? Sometimes I feel guilty that you guys even pay me for reading the scriptures. But do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. That's Jewish for he's listening. He can hear you clearly. Grumbling and complaining, either publicly or whispered privately. Take God. Why? Because you and I, though we rejoice that our prayers go up and are heard by God, oh, I pray, from this day forward, we would never lose sight of the truth. God hears your grumbling and complaining just as clearly. He struck a whole generation dead for their grumbling and complaining. I wonder how many funerals I would have had to do last week if God still dealt with us in the same way. You would have had to have done mine twice. I really thought about that. My grumbling and complaining, you would have attended my funeral twice. So, having pointed out to us the seriousness of a sin which you and I perhaps weren't even aware of, next week, Lord willing, I'm going to show us three reasons why grumbling and disputing must have no part in our lives. Let me give them to you. I've got them in my mind already. Grumbling and complaining, first reason, for the sake of other believers. Second reason, for the sake of the unbeliever. Third reason, for the sake of your pastors. I'll expand that differently. But for the moment, I leave you with this exhortation. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for we have come face to face with that wonderful truth that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able to divide the soul and spirit asunder, just as a sword is able to divide bone and muscle asunder. We've come under your surgeon's tool today. And so I give you thanks for how you have helped me understand the sin of grumbling and complaining. And I know, Lord, your word is never going to go out from you and return to you empty. It will always accomplish the purpose for which you've intended it. And so I give you thanks for the lives that have been changed, the decisions that have been made because of this that we have seen in your word. And I thank you for your grace and mercy. Truly, you have not dealt with us as we are deserved, but now we know truth. And to him who knows what is to be done and does not do it, to him that will be sin. Lord, please give us grace not to fall back into disobedience. And help us to go forth as your salt upon the earth, as your light unto the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.